There's a Mercedes-Benz commercial on television that shows the car slamming into a concrete wall as part of a safety demonstration. And the announcer celebrates the revolutionary, energy-absorbing body design of the Mercedes-Benz. And they have a patent on that body design. But they don't enforce it. And so a lot of other companies copy the Mercedes-Benz. So one day a reporter asked the executive for Mercedes-Benz, why don't you enforce your patent? Why do you let other companies steal what is really good? And the executive replied, some things are too important not to share. We Christians agree, and we've got something a whole lot more important than a car design. We know Jesus Christ, the only way to abundant and eternal life. And that truth is so good, it's almost impossible not to share it. When your story intersects with God's story, miracles happen, and you have to tell somebody. Leighton Ford, who is the son-in-law of the late, great Billy Graham, he used to think that his story was so unexciting, so common, so plain, as to be worthless. Because he said, I became a Christian when I was 5 years old. I never robbed any banks. I never been on drugs. And so he felt like that his story was worthless. He thought that only if I had a dramatic, life-transforming story to tell, only then could I be an effective evangelist. And then Leighton Ford said he realized that everybody, most people's story is very ordinary. It's only when their story intersects with God's story that it's infused with power. Our scriptural text for today, rather long one, detailed one, is about a woman who had an awfully sad story. Until the day she met Jesus. Jesus and his disciples were traveling from the Jerusalem area down in the southern part of Palestine up to Galilee in the north. And they really took a rather circuitous route. They would go due east, cross the Jordan River, then go north, then west, cross the Jordan again. Why in the world didn't they go just directly from Jerusalem to Galilee? Because they would have had to pass through Samaria. And the Jews hated the Samaritans. And the Samaritans hated the Jews. That's the reason they did not like to go through that territory. The Jews looked down on the Samaritans as half-breeds, half Jew, half Gentile. But verse 4 tells us that Jesus had to go through Samaria. Now, that was not a geographic necessity, as we've seen. It was a mission imperative. Jesus wanted to bring salvation to everybody, including the Samaritans. His heart always went out to the least, the lost, the lonely, and the hurting. And nobody was off limits for Jesus. As Jesus and the disciples passed through Samaria, they stopped in the village of Sychar at Jacob's well. Hundreds of years earlier, the patriarch Jacob had dug that well. I've had the privilege to visit there. It's part of what today is called the West Bank. Jesus came to that well around the noon hour. He and the disciples had been walking on a hot day all morning. They were tired, thirsty. Jesus sat down by the well while the disciples went into town to buy some food. And as Jesus rested there, a Samaritan woman carrying a bucket approached the well. Now, most women drew water in the evening when the temperature was cooler. And that was the women's primary social event of the day. That's when they got together with each other and had chit-chat and maybe a little bit of gossip. But this Samaritan woman was not accepted in the women's circle. She was ostracized by them as cheap and immoral. Though no respectable Jew would engage a Samaritan woman in conversation, Jesus never let social conventions block him to people. Jesus startled her by saying, "Will you give me a drink?" She didn't know what to make of this guy. His clothing identified him as a Jew, but what was he doing in Samaria, of all places? And why would he speak to her, a Samaritan woman? Was he unbalanced, or perhaps just flirting? We find out later that this woman had been married 5 times. And in that culture, divorce was simple for a man. All you had to do was write out a certificate and give it to her and say, "Get out." A woman had no rights in the process. She was like a piece of property. To be rejected 5 times by 5 different men has to take a toll on your self-esteem. And then she found a fellow, or maybe the fellow found her, and he didn't want to honor her enough to marry her. He just wanted to shack up with her. And that was her situation when she met Jesus. And in all probability, she had bought into the image of herself that she saw in everybody's eyes. She probably had a cheap, used look. In horse language, she looked like she had been ridden hard and put up wet. Here, Jesus models a useful lesson for us. If you want to reach someone for Christ, ask a favor. Jesus asked for a drink of water. He didn't have a bucket, she did. When you ask a reasonable favor of an acquaintance, you move the relationship toward friendship. For example, if you're a student, you could say to another student, "Did you get that history assignment we've got? I must have been daydreaming. I missed it." Or you might say to a neighbor, "We're going to be on vacation next week out of town. Would you keep an eye on our house? And could I give you our phone number so that if you needed to reach us, you could?" Because you see, once a relationship has been established with someone, it's just a short next step to ask at the proper time and the proper setting, "May I share something really important in my life?" Now, it's a rare person who will say, "No, not really. I'm way too busy." Not here in the South particularly. No. They'll usually say yes. Most will listen if your story is brief and to the point. You should be able to share in 3 to 5 minutes how you came to know Christ and what difference he's making in your life. And then God will do the rest. You don't have to do it. He's promised in his word that he will make his message produce dividends. Jesus and the woman got into a discussion about water and the well and Jewish-Samaritan relations. Jesus said to her, "If you drink this water from the well, it'll quench your thirst for a little while, but not for long. You'll have to come back." Jesus, again, was pointing us to a great truth. Many things in this world have a short shelf life. Nothing that this world offers will satisfy permanently. Oh, someone will say, "If I only earned a 6-figure income, I would be permanently satisfied." No, you wouldn't. Or someone will say, "If only a certain person would fall in love with me, that would be permanent satisfaction." No, it wouldn't. Or someone will say, "If only I could become a scratch golfer, I would be permanently satisfied." No, you wouldn't. Or someone will say, "If only my team could win the NCAA championship, I would be permanently satisfied." Well, for a day or two, you would, but not permanently. This world offers nothing that will satisfy permanently. The only permanent joy and peace come from God. Jesus referred to it as living water, and it just means to know Christ personally and to trust him as Savior and Lord. That's the only thing that will satisfy permanently. Each of us has a God-shaped hole inside of him or her that only God can fill. To the woman at the well, Jesus said, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that asks you for a drink, you would have asked him for living water. Not fully understanding what this living water was, she said, I want it. Give it to me. Jesus said, go call your husband and come back. How did he know she had been married 5 times? Jesus was fully human as well as fully divine. He was subject to normal human limitations that you and I have, but God often gave to Jesus in that earthly ministry special insights, and he surely did here. Note how politically incorrect was Jesus probing into this woman's personal life. Why did he do that? He did it because repentance is the first step toward Christ. I cannot receive the Savior until I admit I'm a sinner who needs a Savior. I cannot receive the healing work of the great physician until I acknowledge my illness. I must lay my old self at the altar before I can become a new person in Christ. Isn't it true that anytime you go to the dentist, he just ignores all those healthy teeth in your mouth? Doesn't even compliment you on them, usually, but he zeroes right in on the tooth that is sensitive to his fooling around. Well, Jesus works in a similar way. In order to save us, he must work on our problem areas. And repentance is just agreeing with God about what the problem areas are and laying them right at his feet. Now, the Samaritan woman was profoundly uncomfortable with this discussion, so she tried to change the subject. She tried to entice Jesus into a little bit of a theological discussion of the differences between Jews and Samaritans. Jesus would not go there. He would not be diverted from the task at hand. And so finally, the woman tried to end the discussion by saying, oh, well, one of these days when the Messiah comes, all of our questions will be answered. And imagine her shock when Jesus said, I who am speaking to you am he. What happened next? The woman at the well became the pioneer evangelist of Samaria. Imagine that now. Jesus could have picked anybody. He could have nominated the mayor of Sychar. He could have appointed the governor of Samaria to be his pioneer evangelist. Instead, he picked the one person who was considered by everybody to be absolutely worthless. And he hung a new price tag around her neck, and it read, priceless. Verse 28 tells us that the woman was so shocked, she ran off without her bucket. That's like leaving your credit card at the shopping mall. She ran into the village and told everybody that she had met a man who was a prophet, and he might be the Messiah. Verse 39 of our text is one I want you to hear. Many of the Samaritans from that town believed in him because of the woman's testimony. He told me everything I ever did. Her story had intersected with God's story, and the miracle sparked a revival. Let me add a footnote here. About a year and a half later, following Jesus' crucifixion, resurrection, ascension, a huge persecution broke out against Christians in the Jerusalem area, so they had to flee. Guess where they fled to? Samaria. Because their persecutors, who were Jewish, didn't like to go to Samaria. That was one reason. But the bigger reason was that a year and a half earlier, Jesus had spent 2 days there and had won some converts led by a woman, a Samaritan woman who became the pioneer evangelist of Samaria. A woman who had been born again by this living water, and ever since then she had been telling people about the Messiah, and a revival broke out. When your story intersects with God's story, miracles happen and you have to tell somebody. Now, you know your own story. What then is God's story? In brief, it is this. God loved the world so much that he visited planet Earth as a man named Jesus. God in human form. And he atoned for our sin by dying on a cross and arose victorious from the grave 3 days later. If anyone repents and trusts in this risen Christ as Savior and Lord, he will not perish, but have eternal life. Has your story intersected with God's story? If not, let it happen today, right now. If your story has intersected with God's story, with whom are you sharing it? Now, some Christians are very creative in sharing their story. For example, there was a new Christian named Jane. Just became a Christian as an adult, and she was asked one day at work by a coworker, "What's it like to be a Christian?" Well, she hadn't thought about her answer right then, and so she didn't know exactly what to say, was caught off guard. But it happened to be a few days before Halloween, and she noticed on the desk a jack-o'-lantern. And so she said, "Being a Christian is sort of like being a pumpkin." And the coworker said, "You're going to have to explain that one to me." She said, "Well, God picks you out from the patch and brings you in and washes all the dirt from the outside that you got from being in the patch. Then he cleans out the yucky stuff on the inside. He removes those seeds of hate and greed and selfishness. And then he carves you a new smiling face and puts his light inside of you to shine for all to see." When your story intersects with God's story, miracles happen and you have to tell somebody. The sharing usually begins with family. So it was with President Ronald Reagan. When President Reagan died on June 5th, 2006, a memorial service was held a week later at the Reagan Library. And there, his adopted son, Michael, gave this word of testimony. He said, "Back in 1988, on a flight from Washington, D.C. to the West Coast, my father told me about his love of God, his love of Christ as his Savior. I didn't know then what it all meant, but I certainly know now. I can't think of a better gift for a father to give to a son." In Michael Reagan's book entitled Twice Adopted, he tells us how he got a chance to pass on that gift. In April 2006, Michael and his 10-year-old son Cameron went to a father-son weekend event at a Christian camp in the California Sierras. And the speaker was urging fathers and sons to make a deeper commitment to Christ as their Savior and Lord. And at the close of the Saturday evening service, the speaker invited fathers and sons to come down to the altar and sign a pledge of commitment to Christ for life. So Michael leaned over to Cameron and whispered, "Son, let's go down front and do it." Cameron gave him a horrified look and said, "In front of all these guys? You got to be nuts, Dad." But Michael said, "Come on, son. This would be really special to do." And after a little bit more coaxing, finally Cameron said, "Okay, let's do it." And so they went down to the altar, and the two of them signed and dated this pledge of commitment to Christ for life. Later that evening, Michael and Cameron were back in their rather rustic cabin. Michael had turned off the lights and was about to drift off to sleep when Cameron said, "Hey, Dad." Michael said, "Yeah." Cameron said, "How long do you think this camp has been here?" And Michael said, "I don't know, but I would guess 20, 30 years or so." Then Cameron asked, "Do you think this camp will be here 20 or 30 years from now?" Michael said, "I suppose it will be. Why do you ask?" Cameron said, well, what we did tonight was really neat. And I was thinking, one of these days, when I'm married and maybe have a son of my own, I might want to bring him back down to the altar and do the same thing. Michael was too full to speak. But writing about that later, he said, I drifted off to sleep that night with my eyes full of tears, tears of joy. And I kept whispering a prayer. Wow, thank you, God. Wow, thank you, God. Wow, thank you, God. When your story intersects with God's story, miracles happen. And you have to tell somebody.